It was like 2016, and I was sitting in a hospital room where my dad had just completed surgery. I got an email that came through, and the email invited me to an award ceremony in Germany. I was looking at it, and I was like, is this real? But I actually had applied for this award a couple months before, and I kind of did it because that's just what you do, and it was a shot in the dark, and I sent it out there. It was this fully paid trip where I was flown to Heidelberg, and there was this award ceremony with other academics, except I'm not an academic. As we started introducing ourselves at the beginning of the time there together, one person says, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm a professor at Duke." Okay. Then the next person says, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm a professor at Boston University." Okay. The next person says, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm a professor at the University of Chicago." Okay, real slouch schools, you know? And then I said, "Hi, my name's Kyle. I'm a pastor at this church called Christ Presbyterian Church in Santa Barbara." At some point, I was thinking, like, did I show up at the wrong meeting? Like, am I supposed to be here? They must have gotten the name wrong. And throughout the weekend, the whole time, I was sitting there thinking to myself, when am I going to be found out? When are they going to figure out that there was a clerical error and the secretary sent out the email to the wrong person? So we're sitting there, and I'm like, they're going to start describing somebody else's book when they described a book. Or I'm going, well, no, they got my book right. Well, maybe we had to present a paper there. And I'm like, maybe when I give my paper, people are going to start asking me questions, and I'm going to have no idea how to respond, and those questions are just going to pull the thread of my argument out, and I'm just going to be sitting there like, I shouldn't be here. See you later. Have you ever felt that way? In the 1980s, the mid-1980s, there was a study that was done, a survey, and it said that over 70% of people at some point in their careers have felt like an imposter. We call it imposter syndrome. It happens to athletes, it happens to young graduate students, it happens to new, freshly minted bosses. You know, it can also happen to Christians. I was speaking with someone who shared very vulnerable with me how they were sitting in a service not very long ago. And as they were sitting in the service, they had this thought, am I a Christian? Really a Christian? Or am I just faking it? Am I a phony? Have I been deceiving myself and everyone else? If you've ever had that thought, you know what happens at that time. It's the flood of all the ways in which you have failed to live up to God's standard that just encroach upon your head. And you feel like a phony. You know, I bet Peter could relate. If you don't know, Peter was disciple number one. See, amongst all Jesus' disciples, he called 12, who he named apostles, 12 people who would represent him in the world. Of the 12, he had three that were closest to him, intimates that he took everywhere. And of the three, Peter, James, and John, there was one, Peter, whom he said, "On you, Peter, on your rock, on your confession, I am going to build my church." Well, as you know, if you've read the gospel and you're familiar with it, you will know that Peter didn't live up to what Jesus called him to be. That he failed miserably. That in Jesus' hour of death, when it counted most, Peter denied Jesus three times. In fact, not only did he deny him three times, the Gospel of Mark tells us that he called down curses upon Jesus. And now in the passage before us, Jesus has this moment with his failed disciple. He asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" He asked him in verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He asked him again in verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He asked him again in verse 17, a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Some of you may know that Peter's name is also before Simon. But Jesus had nicknamed him Rocky. That's what Peter means. But Jesus doesn't call Peter his nickname. He uses his formal name, but he doesn't just call him his formal name. He doesn't just say Simon. He says, "Simon, son of John." There's this formality here that shows that there's this distance in their relationship. I wonder what was going through Peter's head as Jesus was asking him those questions. I wonder if he asked himself, "Do I love Jesus?" Because I know for me, if I had denied Jesus for three times, I know that the question that would be haunting me over those days and weeks since that happened, that I would be asking myself, "Do I really love Jesus? Or is this all just a fake, just a phony? Am I a fraud?" You know, if you've allowed yourself to be honest, really honest, ever really honest with yourself, if you've ever taken a look deep within and just seen all the mess, if you've allowed yourself to look at all the stuff that's in there, the divided desires, the mixed motives, if you've ever done that, then you've had this question as well. Do I love Jesus? Or am I just a fake? Am I an imposter? Maybe it's because you said, "You know, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, but I really could care less about keeping Sabbath and attending worship with his people." Or maybe you said, "You know, Jesus said, no one can say he loves me and hate the brothers and hate his fellow brothers and sisters, his fellow Christians. But, you know, Christians kind of bother me, and I'd rather spend time with someone else. Do I love Jesus?" Or maybe it's that you have had that experience where you've asked yourself, "Well, wait a second, Jesus says that if we love him, we will forgive as we have been forgiven, but I can't seem to let go of this grudge, and I just want to nurse it. Do I really love God? Do I really love Jesus?" Like, what if Jesus were sitting around the fire and he asked you, "Kyle, Sam, Sally, Jean, Bob, Russ, Robert, Paul, do you love me?" What would you say? What do we do with our imposter syndrome? How do you think Jesus responds to our imposter syndrome? I think that what Jesus does with Peter in this text gives us some resources. In fact, he does three things in particular for Peter that I believe can help with our imposter syndrome. The first thing he does is that he reveals Peter's transformation. Notice verse 15, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now picture it with me. You're sitting around the fire. You've just had breakfast. After you've had breakfast and you're sitting around the fire with the other disciples, Jesus turns and he looks at Peter right in front of the other disciples and says, "Do you love me more than these guys love me?" awkward. Like, what? Like, who asked that? That's a little bit of an odd question, is it not? Like, do you love me more than these other guys love me? Come on, confess whether or not you think you love me more than they do. But you have to understand the background here. If you will remember, back in the gospel, Jesus predicted that when he went to the cross, everyone would abandon him. And Peter jumped in really fast and was like, not me. And he says, quote, though they all fall away because of you, I will not never fall away. And he says that in front of the other disciples. Though these guys, these dimwits fall away, I will never fall away. This is the minor league team, Jesus, but I'm your number one. I'm not going to fall away. And Jesus says, no, Peter. No. Like, before morning, you're going to deny me three times. And then Peter says, look, Jesus, quote, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. In essence, Peter is saying, I get that other people might fall away. I get that other people might not like love you like I do or be as loyal, but I'm your wingman. I'm your fanboy. I'm your number one. You can count on me, Jesus. You can't count on these other guys, but you can count on me. And then what happened? See, when Jesus asked Peter, verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I think he's saying, hey, Peter, you're so confident now? You're so self-assured now? You sure that you're so much better than these other guys and that you love me so much more than them now? Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, some people say that Jesus is doing it to convict Peter. And there may be something to that, because in verse 17, it does say that Peter gets sad when Jesus asks him a third time. Jesus is making him face his history. Because if you don't deal with your history will deal with you. And Jesus is making him deal with his history. But I think there's a more profound reason here. Because I want you to notice how Peter responds. He says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, verse 15. Notice he does not say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you more than these. There's no comparison here. All comparison has dropped out. He just simply says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, because Peter has learned that comparison is not a basis for determining whether or not his love for God is genuine. Though that is pretty tempting, isn't it? I mean, when you're feeling insecure, when you're wondering, like, am I a genuine disciple? Am I a true disciple? Or am I a fake? It's very tempting to be like, well, I mean, you know, I am more faithful in my church attendance than that person. Well, you know, I do give more money away than that person. Well, you know, my kids are more well-behaved than that person's kids. So obviously, I mean, you know, either they're faking it or I'm real. So I'm probably real, right? None of us ever do that. But Peter did it. And he has learned that this comparison game is a dead end, and it's no place to put your confidence. There's no point in assessing whether or not you are a genuine disciple or not through comparison. Now, where does Peter root his confidence? Look what he says. Lord, you know. Before, Jesus said, I know that you and everyone else will fall away. And Peter says, nope, you don't know, Lord, I know. But now, Peter no longer trusts in his own knowledge. He trusts in God's knowledge. He no longer trusts in himself. He trusts in God. He no longer trusts his instincts. He has learned what Jeremiah 17:9 says, that the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Peter knows that he doesn't know his own heart, his fickle heart. But you know who does know? God knows. Lord, you know. You know the divisions in my heart. You know the mixed motives in my heart. You know the ways in which I act out of things that are disingenuous. You know those things. You know the hypocrisy in me. But Lord, you also know. You know the love that you've poured out into my heart. You know all the ways in which I want you because you have put that want and that desire in my heart. You know how you've changed me. You know how you have given me these desires. You know the good work that you are doing in me. Lord, you know. Do you know what that's called? Transformation. Peter's been changed. But why does Jesus ask him? Why does Jesus ask him this question? I mean, it's not so Jesus can find out. Jesus knows that Peter loves him. Verse 17, Jesus knows everything, so he certainly knows that Peter loves him. Why does he ask? Because Peter doesn't necessarily know that. Not anymore. He's not so confident about that anymore. I'm an 80s baby. One of the things that means is that I love The Karate Kid. I grew up on The Karate Kid. Me and Daniel's son go way back. If you've watched The Karate Kid, you know Daniel Russo, also known as Daniel's son to me, moves to a new town and he gets bullied by some kids at school. He's totally beat up. He's kind of a wimp. And he gets beat up, but he ends up being mentored by Mr. Miyagi, who teaches him karate and self-defense. But his methods for teaching him are a little odd. He tells him to go wax his car. And as he's waxing his car, you know, he's waxing on and waxing off. For hours, waxing on and waxing off. Till late at night, waxing on and waxing off. And Daniel's son is like, Mr. Miyagi, when are you going to actually teach me some karate? Like, I have these bullies at school and they're after me and I need to know. How do I defend myself? How do I stand up for myself? But then there's this moment because these bullies, they are all part of a dojo called the Cobra Kai. And at some point, Daniel is actually in a competition where he is fighting them. And Johnny, that's right, sweep the leg, Johnny. Johnny is fighting Daniel. And at some point, he throws a punch. And all of a sudden, Daniel waxes on and blocks the punch. And then he throws a kick, and he waxes off, and he blocks the punch. And there's this kind of realization as he's sitting there like, wait a second, I've learned karate. Like, I've been changed. Now, he didn't know that after 6 hours of waxing Mr. Miyagi's car. It took actually getting in this moment where he had this revelation, wait a second, I've learned the skill, and I'm a different person. That often happens in life. We don't realize our own transformation. It's hard for us to see, especially spiritually, the work that God is doing in us, because oftentimes the work that God is doing in us also opens our eyes up to our own sins and struggles and failures. And so we can't see actually the things that God is accomplishing in us until we get thrown into situations where we realize, wait, I wouldn't have responded so patiently to that person 7 years ago. I wouldn't have been able to exercise love and serve that person without kind of complaining under my breath the whole time 10 years ago. I wouldn't have desired to invite those people into my home 5 years ago. I would have been very anxious about giving that money away 20 years ago. But God's done something in me. I mentioned the person who was struggling in the service, and one of the things that happened is that as they were struggling in the service, thinking, am I a phony or not? The Spirit put a bunch of scripture into their mind that just started flooding their mind, and they thought, wait, Jesus said, ask and he will answer, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you, and I want and I'm asking. And I'm thinking about that scripture, so there's got to be a reason that's there and that I'm leaning into scripture and drawing on scripture. So yeah, I think this is true and this is genuine. See, God takes us into these moments and he puts us through some crucibles because it's in those places that he can show to us how he has transformed us. And the question is not whether or not you're perfect. The question is whether or not you are different. Yes, you will still fail. Yes, you will still falter. Yes, you will still lose your temper. Yes, the old ways will still come back. But the question is, are you different? See, the only comparison that you need to be making is not with other people. The comparison that you need to be making is this. How am I now? Where am I at now compared to where I was? And has God been doing something in my life? The first thing that we see here is that Jesus reveals Peter's transformation. The second thing we see is that he renews Peter's commission. Right after Peter confesses his love to Jesus, Jesus says three times in three different ways to take good care of his people. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, tend my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. In the Bible, the people of God are called sheep, God's flock. Psalm 100, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And in John chapter 10, Jesus said that he is the good shepherd, that he knows his own and that his own know him and that he tends his sheep. So when he calls Peter here to take good care of his sheep, to tend his sheep, he's saying, I want you to shepherd my people like I shepherd my people, which in essence is the very original call that Jesus gave to Peter. After a failed night of fishing, Jesus comes to him and he says, from now on, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to make you a minister of my gospel. And then later on, he says to Peter, look, you are rocky. And on this rock, I am going to build my church. But I would imagine that after Peter's denials, he didn't feel like rocky. He probably felt like sandy. You'll get that tomorrow. He didn't feel like rocky. He felt like he should be called sandy. Because he was not very firm. And he probably thought, I am no longer qualified to be a fisher of men. I am no longer called and qualified to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He probably thought, I am no longer called or qualified to tend Jesus' sheep. I am no longer called or qualified to be one upon whom the church is built. I am no longer called or qualified to serve in God's mission. I'm an imposter. And I'm sure that you've probably felt that as well. I mean, you just have a fight with your spouse. As that newly engaged couple is supposed to be coming over and you're supposed to be like mentoring them on marriage. And you're like, we are not qualified to be talking to them about marriage. Or maybe you just lost your temper with your kids on the way to church, or you're supposed to be teaching the kids about patience. Or maybe it's just that you started having these doubts and questions about the Bible, and you're like, how can I teach God's word when I've got so many questions about God's word? Or maybe it's just that you don't feel like you have a passion for God's kingdom, and you feel lost in this world, and you're like, well, how am I supposed to lead others when I feel lost myself? And you feel disqualified. Well, I've got good news for you. I got really good news. Jesus takes people like Peter, who qualify exactly as much as Peter. Failed, fallen, sinful people. Who turn to Christ and receive forgiveness so that they might minister his grace to other failed, fallen, sinful people. That's what Jesus does. See, it's right here in the midst of his failure that Jesus says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, I still want you to minister my gospel. And when I said to you on that first day when we met, from now on you will be a fisher of men, I meant it. I meant it. And what qualified Peter for this renewed commission? Well, it wasn't how much he wept. He didn't show Jesus his tears that he had collected in a bottle. It wasn't all the fasting and self-flagellation that he had done. It wasn't the fact that he had just really done a lot of work with his counselor. All those things might be very good. No, what qualified Peter was that he loved Jesus. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Do you know, love me? You know that I love you. And not only did he love Jesus, but he loved Jesus not out of his strength, but out of his brokenness. There's this passage in Luke 7 where Jesus is having dinner at a religious leader's house. And as they're in this nice dinner, a woman off the street comes in and she starts crying. And she's at Jesus' feet, and she wets Jesus' feet with her tears, and then she cleans them with her hair. She lets down her hair, and she cleans them. And the host of the party, this religious leader, he's feeling very uncomfortable. Everybody, I'm sure, felt very uncomfortable. Everybody but Jesus. And Jesus looks at the host. He says, hey, I've got a story to tell you. There was a man who had two debtors. These debtors owed him a good bit of money. One owed him $50,000. Another owed him $50 million. And he looked at him and he said, the lender forgave the debts of both. Which one of those people who had been forgiven, which one do you think will love, be more affectionate towards that lender? And the host said, well, Jesus, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And Jesus said, exactly. This woman, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Peter, he loves much because he's been forgiven much. You see, it's there in the experience. In the experience of brokenness, in the experience of sin, in the experience of failure, that there is an opportunity to be renewed in your commission, because it's there. It's there that you learn how deeply you are loved by Jesus, how much you've been forgiven by him. It's there where you can then minister out of the grace that you have been received. Because isn't that what you want in someone serving God? Don't you want someone who can empathize with you in your struggle and in your failures and in your brokenness, who knows what it's like, but also someone who at the same time knows that they are loved and they are forgiven, deeply loved and deeply forgiven, and they can tell you that you are deeply loved and you can be deeply forgiven because they've experienced it themselves? Isn't that what we all need? Isn't that what we want? You see, every failure is an opportunity. Every failure is an opportunity to be renewed in our commission and to minister out of the grace which we have received. God's strength, 1 Corinthians says, is known in our weakness, not in our strength. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Listen, I know a lot of you need to hear that. A lot of you need to hear that because you are trusting and you are overconfident in your strengths. God has given you gifts, and you have gifts, and you have abilities. But if you put your confidence in those, you will fall, and you will fail. We don't put our confidence in that. Some of you need to hear that because you're confident in your strength and overly confident in your strengths. Some of you need to hear that because you believe that you are disqualified by your weaknesses. Your weaknesses don't disqualify you, they qualify you. Because it's in ministering out of weakness that God's strength is known. It's in dependence upon God that He can use us for others. So listen, I don't know what you are going through now, and I don't know the challenges and the struggle and the insecurities that are there, but I do know this. Those are opportunities to lean into God and to be used by God powerfully in His kingdom. So first, Jesus affirms Peter's transformation and confirms that. Second, Jesus renews Peter's commission. But finally, Jesus confirms Peter's destiny. Look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In essence, Jesus is telling Peter his future here. A lot of us want to know, like, what's our future hold? And Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, you're going to be crucified." That's what verse 18 is. It's a reference to crucifixion. Jesus is saying, look, you had a relative amount of independence when you were younger, but my call on your life is going to confine you more and more and more and more so that your hands will be stretched out, a reference to crucifixion. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go, a reference to the pageantry of crucifixion. And I want you to think about this. Peter had that prediction hanging over his head for 30 years. 30 years he woke up every day wondering, is today the day that I'm going to be crucified? I wonder how he felt. How do you think he felt? I bet he was deeply encouraged. You say, wait a second, what do you mean deeply encouraged? Yeah, deeply encouraged. You say, wait, Jesus just predicted that he was going to be tortured in like the worst way possible and he was going to die. What do you mean encouraged? If you heard that he was going to be tortured and died in the worst way possible, then you have the wrong glasses on. Because that's not what Jesus told Peter. What Jesus told Peter is, Peter, you're going to become like me. That's what he's telling Peter. He's saying, you're going to be crucified like me. You're going to be conformed into my image. That's what he's telling him. And you are going to be resurrected like me. You say, well, where does he say that? Well, look, verse 19. After saying this to him, he said, follow me. Follow me to the cross, and follow me through the cross, and through the grave, and through the tomb, to resurrection life, to the Father's right hand, to the throne room of God. Follow me into eternal bliss. This is where you are going, Peter. If you are a Christian in here, I have really good news for you. I've got really good news for you. You're going to be crucified. You are going to be crucified. You say, what do you mean? How do I know that? Because God has promised and predestined to conform you into the image of his son. And that means dying like Jesus dies so you can rise like Jesus was raised. It means that you will have to carry a cross. It may not be literal, but it will be a cross nonetheless. Some of you are carrying a heavy cross right now. Maybe it's a difficult spouse and marriage. Maybe it's bearing a friend's heavy burden that just keeps you up at night. Maybe it's the patience that is required for a rebellious child. I don't know what cross you're carrying, but I do know this. That cross is there to conform you into the image of Jesus. That what God is doing in your life is he is transforming you into the most glorious thing in the entire universe, the image of his son. You know, people often want to know, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? Let me tell you what God's will for your life is. It's right there in the Bible. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. This is God's will, that you become like Jesus. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring that work until completion. That those words from now on were not just for Peter, they're for you too. That he will bring you from whatever valley you're in to the golden shore, as we sang about. That is good news. And it means that whatever hardship you're experiencing, you can be encouraged that this is God's plan for your life. It means that when Peter was strapped to a Roman cross, he didn't have to ask the question, is this happening because God has abandoned me? Is this happening because God is not showing me his blessing and his favor? No, it's happening precisely because God is with you, precisely because you are following him, precisely because he has not abandoned you, precisely because he's trying to bless you by conforming you into the image of his son. That's for you too. Be encouraged. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.